We are continuing in our study of repentance, and we've been looking at a book called Evangelical Repentance, which just means gospel repentance. And the reason it's titled that is because there is such a thing as a false legal repentance, and then there's such a thing as a true gospel repentance. And the Bible speaks of this in many places. Probably the easiest to see it, we won't turn there, but you may remember how the Pharisees, they cleaned the outside of the cup. So their externals were all cleaned up, but the inside was dirty. And that's what false repentance is like. It's reforming the externals. So it's doing things that are good to do, but with sinful, unbelieving motives. So the good things to do would be like come to church. And that's good, but if that's all we're doing and we don't have a heart for the Lord, we're not here because we want to know him and worship him, and because we love him and we trust him, then that's false repentance. Similarly, you know, we can repent if we sin against someone in a false way. Say you offend someone and you've done something, you've heaped contempt upon them because you're being self-defensive, which is what people, or some are tempted to do, others heap contempt upon themselves. But you can falsely repent by realizing, oh, that person's mad at me. And if I don't make it right with them, they're going to stay mad at me. And so I'm just going to try to do what I have to do and say the right thing so they'll quit being mad at me. False repentance. What's true repentance? True repentance is, I've sinned against the Lord and this person. Jesus has forgiven me and he loves me. I love that person. And I want to minister Jesus to that person. So now I'm going to make right with them, even if they don't make right with me. You see? So there's true repentance and there's false repentance. And the Bible teaches this. And one of the reasons this is so important to understand is we saw that the Bible says, unless you repent, you'll perish. It's in the book of Luke. Jesus says that, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, what is repentance? Well, it is a turning of mind. It is a new posture of heart against sin toward Jesus. It's not perfect, by the way. No one perfectly repents. You don't, I don't. Repentance is really a way of life. So don't make the mistake of thinking you have repented or you just have moments of repentance. No, the whole Christian life is really one of repentance, of turning. The Catechism defines repentance like this. To repent is to be sorry for your sin for its own sake. To be sorry for your sin because of what it is, and to hate your sin because of what it is. It's ugly. To hate your sin and forsake it, that is to put it off. Why? To be right with God? No, because you can't do enough. But to put it off because Jesus is better. He's bought you with a price. And looking to Jesus to put your sin off and to put on Christ, which is the qualities that are in Jesus. It's godliness. It's all the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So this is what true repentance is versus false repentance. But as I was saying, people are sometimes convinced that they have to repent. So, okay, I hear you, Brother Tom. I hear the Bible. Jesus says you must repent. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But then they feel comfortable in a legal repentance, something that looks like repentance, but they will one day wake up in hell, and they've never really repented. They have an external change, but their hearts aren't different. And they're motivated to change by something like pride, how they look to other people. They're motivated by to change so that they can help their relationships, humanly speaking. They're motivated to change by everything except Jesus. That's dangerous. And so it's vital to know. I mean, when I say vital, I mean that not just casually. Vital, meaning it is life. It is vital. It is life to know the difference between true and false repentance. So let's start considering this. There are five things, hopefully we'll get to five today, contrasting true and false repentance. So let's think of the first one. First, false repentance comes from a false faith in the covenant of works. But true repentance comes from faith in both the law and the gospel. Faith in Christ and the law and the gospel. So what do I mean by that? Well, the covenant of works says, do this and live. And so false repentance is, I'll change so I can live. That's false repentance. When an unbeliever hears the law of God, he's sometimes forced to change his life because he can't escape the force of the law. He's like, okay, I see, I got to change. I got to fix it. I got to clean it up. I got to change my life. And so he does, but he does it grudgingly. Like he doesn't really want to. Or he does it, and he kind of doesn't want to, but he's also proud of the accolades he gets from other people. And so he kind of likes it at the same time. But it's really all about an external reformation. And he hopes God will accept these changes. I mean, God, I come to church. I take the Lord's Supper. I mean, God, I'm a good citizen. I do basically good things. I'm not bad like those people. And I'd look like those other Christians out there on the outside. Surely that's enough, Lord. Well, actually, a falsely repentant person can look very much like every other Christian on the outside. Very much. That's what the Pharisees looked like on the outside, right? They were really good outwardly. Now, inwardly, they were full of pride and self-righteousness and anger and lust and condescension, self-trust, contempt. Boy, contempt. That's a telltale sign of a Pharisaical heart. Hatred for others. Hatred even for yourself. Self-murder. Murdering others. Scorn, derision, looking down one's nose at. Feeling righteous and superior compared to other people, usually compared to other people when they're at their worst, right? That person really stumbled and fell. I'm better than that person. We compare ourselves to that. As opposed to remembering, we're at our worst sometimes. And I need Jesus when I'm at my worst. That person needs Jesus. I can trust the Lord and forgive them and love them, even when they're at their worst. See the difference between false repentance and true repentance? False repentance is faith in the covenant of works. If I clean up, maybe God will accept me. Or other people will accept me. It's motivated that way. So I want God to approve, or I want other people to approve. But true repentance doesn't only trust the law as a covenant of works, do this and live, and feels the threat and the fear of it and changes. No, true repentance believes both law and gospel. That's the whole Bible. Everything in the Bible is either a command or a promise. Everything is either telling you what to do or what Christ has done. Law, do. Gospel, Christ has done it for you. But true repentance believes both and celebrates both equally because both are found in Jesus. Perfectly kept the law of God, didn't he? And Christ there dying on the cross, that's a promise of God to us. It loves the law of God, true faith. And it loves the gospel of Jesus, true faith. It believes the goodness of the law. And here's what I mean by faith in the law. It believes the goodness of the law all the way down into the heart. that God, your word is good, and I join you, Lord, in pronouncing judgment upon myself. I agree with you. The Ten Commandments are good. Lord, you're holy, holy, holy. And I, as Isaiah said, am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Lord, you're great and holy, and I have evil in my heart. And you agree that that's good, and you don't resent it. See, the telltale sign of a legal heart is, I resent the thought that I'm guilty. But I am, but I resent it. I'm going to fix it somehow. That's legalism. A gospel heart says, no, I'm guilty. And yes, absolutely, I'm guilty. Absolutely. More than I know. I'm not going to try to defend myself because there's no defense. No defense. I'm not going to defend myself to God. I'm not going to defend myself to man. Where I'm guilty against the law of God, I'm guilty and guiltier than I know. And I agree with you, Lord, how guilty I am. Because if you don't do that, if you don't believe in the law and like it when the word of God absolutely convicts you. Now, no one does this perfectly, right? Because it could come off sounding like I'm saying every Christian perfectly trusts Christ and his law and his gospel. No, we sometimes don't like conviction. But the part of us that believes does. Why? Because the law of God is a reflection of the holy character of God and of Jesus. And if you see who Jesus is and you love Jesus and you delight in Jesus, then you delight in his character and his own life, which means where I don't measure up, I agree, I don't measure up because he's better. And I'm convicted and I'm guilty. So that's the law. It embraces the law, but then also true repentance embraces Christ in the gospel, that Jesus only satisfies God's good and holy law. So here's the legal repentance thinks, well, I'll just fix it. How do I get rid of my guilt? This is the fatal error. I'm guilty. I don't like that, so I'm going to clean it up and fix it. Stop being guilty, and then I won't feel so guilty. What's the problem? All you can do is clean up partially, and if you have that attitude, it will only be external. I'm going to fix my guilt. If you feel guilt, the right thing to do is not first change. You know? I mean, something. Even let's just make it like, you know, some people, they condemn themselves. Look at what happened. Look at what I did. Look at the mess I made in my life. Look at the mess I made in this relationship. Look what I did, and I did it, and it was wrong, and I hate the consequences of my sin, and so they heap scorn and condemnation. I'm a bad person. And then, though, they think, so I'm going to fix it and be a good person. That's legal repentance. I'm going to fix it. And then I won't feel so guilty, and I can be good. Legal repentance. What's true repentance? It is right for you to see that you're condemned by the law. Right? So you did something you shouldn't have. You sinned against people in your life. It brings consequences. But what you start to feel if you're truly repentant is, you know, my sin is worse than the consequences. My sin is worse than the consequences of my sin. And I'm guilty by the law, not by a made-up standard, not by, you know, I feel like I did a wrong thing and so I'm wrong. No, it's God's law tells you what's wrong with you and other people. And so you measure yourself by the law, you acknowledge guilt and sin, and you regret your sin itself, and you look to Jesus and you remember, because of his bloody death on the cross, and the blood that flows down from the cross, I am washed, the Bible says, whiter than snow. I don't even know what's whiter than snow. What is whiter than snow? Pure snow is pure white, but the blood of Jesus washes our guilt whiter than snow. And his perfect robes of righteousness safely clothe us that we might stand right before God. Not because we clean up, not because we repent, not even because we believe, but because Christ died for our sins and he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he gives his righteousness to us freely. And so, yeah, you messed up. You did more than mess up. You sinned against a holy God, which is your biggest problem and mine. But Jesus took your guilt and your shame to himself and he purged it. And you preach that to yourself, both law and gospel. And now, not being guilty, realizing, believing in your heart, you're not guilty, what you're going to do? You're going to be like, oh, that means I can just keep sinning. Not if you got the first step down. If you see how evil your sin is, you understand the law, the thundering of the law, the terror of the law, which then leaves you to the sweet sound of grace. You're not going to just keep sinning. You're going to be like, Jesus bought me with a price. I don't want to keep doing that. He rescued me from hell. He loves me. I love him. And I want to keep his commandments because he's good. Because I love him. That's gospel repentance. And so this is really important. It's the difference between life and death. Now, do we all perfectly repent? I need to caveat this, right? No, nobody perfectly repents. Your repentance is a repentance of your whole life. But if you don't have any gospel repentance, you're going to hell. And I, your pastor, am innocent of your blood. Because we have to repent with a repentance that is not to be repented of. Which means a true one. Because what's a kind of repentance that has to be repented of? False, external, legal repentance. You've heard it here. Will you be in heaven on judgment day with joy, or will it be with mourning? That's what's before you. You have to repent of your sins. But repent because Jesus died and rose, because he is good and great and worthy. So let's look at just a couple passages. Look with me at Psalm 51. So Psalm 51 is a song of David's repentance. You remember what David did? What he did was truly horrible. First of all, he was proud and didn't go to war with the kings, and then he took advantage of and committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he murdered her husband, Uriah, and he deserves to die. But look, and actually, do you remember the consequences, the temporal consequences that God brought upon him? I mean, his child died. His wives were all on the rooftops with other men for all the people of Israel to see. He was shamed. David was. But you know what David was sad about? Not the consequences of his sin. There's not a word about the consequences of his sin in this psalm. Not a word. He's not grumbling against God for the consequences of his sin, nor is he motivated to repent by the consequences of his sin. Here's what it is. Look, verse 1, Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is a cry of faith. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. You say, well, that sounds very dark. No, if you can't see the disease, you can never see the beauty of Jesus and the cure. If you don't understand what your sin is, through the preaching of the law. And if you don't like the preaching of the law, you can't see the beauty of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and the beauties of Jesus. He says, my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. You say, well, wait a minute, David, you sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and the entire nation of Israel. But he says, against you and you only have I sinned. David is not denying he sinned against all the people he sinned against. He's saying that his great burden is that he sinned against an infinitely holy God. And compared to all the offenses that he committed against people, that is his greatest burden. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now look, this is, he's judging himself here. He's saying, God, your judgments are right against my sin. He says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And it goes on. And then he asks in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. This is the heart of someone who is repentant. But the point I want to draw your attention to, just to understand it, is it begins, true repentance begins with a sight of God's mercy toward our sin. Don't forget that. I mean, day to day, little things that are happening, we have two general responses, self-condemnation and other condemnation. Notice it. You'll condemn yourself. Someone accuses you. Let's just say someone accuses you of something. Well, you have like three choices, really four. Fourth is the right one. First choice is, well, they're right. I'm such a terrible, wicked person. Condemn yourself in guilt. The second is, oh yeah, well, you're wrong. Condemn them in guilt. The third one is do both. You're wrong and I'm wrong too, you know. The fourth is, well, Christ has forgiven my sins. I'm righteous before him. And you know what? I can forgive that person. And I can treat them the way Jesus treats me. But we have to talk to ourselves to get there. That doesn't just, we can get better at it, but only if we talk to ourselves. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves. And remember Jesus. And then from Christ, we repent. So Psalm 52, 51 we've seen. But now, if you will, look with me at Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. The depths of what? Despair. From what? Well, his sin, we're about to find out. And so he's despairing over his sin and feeling the depth of his own darkness in his heart. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Do you hear again how he goes straight to, Lord, have mercy? What does mercy mean? It means have pity on me. Lord, have compassion upon me in my miserable, sinful estate. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Here again, agreeing with the law of God. Wholeheartedly, God, I love your law. I couldn't stand, and you're right that I couldn't stand before you. You're right. I'm worse than even I can see. But, and here's how you can agree with God's law, that it's good. How can you do that? How can you agree that you're worthy of condemnation? How can you agree that your sin is really sinful? Well, only if you believe verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness. I can admit my sins if I know God will forgive me. I can see how great they are if I understand what it took to forgive me. But with you there is forgiveness. But why? So I can keep on sinning. With you there is forgiveness so that I can be free from the law, O blessed condition, and sin all the more and still have remission. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Does forgiveness lead you to fear? I mean, here's a holy, holy, infinitely holy God that you will meet on Judgment Day. You will. I will. And he would rightly destroy you and me. Jesus will return one day riding a white horse, and he will draw his sword and drench it in the blood of his enemies. You don't want to be one. Judgment Day is coming. Are you his enemy? If you are, you're doomed. There's no hope for you except that Christ died for our sins. And if we trust in him, then we can repent. But would you do anything other than fear such a great God? I don't mean fear that be afraid that he's going to destroy you. I mean, do you understand who forgave you? A mighty God, a mighty King, a holy, holy, holy God. Not Jesus, my buddy, who's my sidekick. Not him. That doesn't exist. He doesn't exist. Instead, there is Jesus, who is a King. And this King is your friend. He's one to be feared. And so with you, there is forgiveness. We have to be forgiven to fear him properly. We'll either tremble in kind of a slavish legal fear if we're not forgiven, or we won't fear at all because we'll just deny reality, which is what pride does. But the only way to fear him properly, with a reverential fear of a son to a father or a brother to Christ our brother, is that we are forgiven. And so that's the first point, is that false repentance comes from a false faith in the covenant of works, but true repentance comes from faith in both the law and the gospel. Both law and gospel are good. And don't forget, the law thunders. It is sharp in its tone. The gospel is sweet in its music. And they both come from the word of God. The second point is that false repentance is based on fear of judgment and condemnation. So false repentance is based on fear of judgment and condemnation while secretly loving the sin. But true repentance sincerely grieves and hates the sin itself and wants to be delivered from its power. So here's the deal. A falsely repentant person really loves their sin and wish they could have it. They wish they could have it, but they can't. They know they can't. They got to resist it. They got to not do it, but they really love their sin. That's what they want. They want to be able to indulge their sin. God's kind of hard. He's a hard master because he says you can't have it. You got to deny it. A falsely repentant person is still in love with their sin, but a truly repentant person grieves and hates the sin itself and wants to be delivered from its power. So let's look at this false repentance in the Bible. We can see it in a couple places, but please look with me at Isaiah 59. Verses 9 to 13. So this is a falsely repentant people. And here's how they speak. It says, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. So do you see how they're kind of, they're complaining about God's providences. I can't get the justice that I want in this world. I wish there was light, but it's all dark. I wish my life was better than it is. We grope. So in other words, I'm trying, God. I'm doing everything I can, God, and you won't give me justice. And God, everything I'm doing in this world, I'm trying to obey you and to do what you say, but I'm in gloom. You've given me such a miserable life. Verse 10, we grope for the wall like the blind. We grope for those like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight among those in full vigor. We are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none for salvation. But it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, and our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord or any of his word. That's what they were doing. Do you know this? So the Israelites, when they did false worship, they said, yeah, we worship Yahweh and a little bit of Baal, a little Ashtoreth, just to keep our bases covered. We're going to believe God's word except where it's inconvenient to us. So yeah, that's denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. False repentance, denying the Lord. They know they're in sin, but they're trying, God. I see my sin, but I'm trying, and still my life is miserable. And oh God, why won't you give me the justice that I deserve? False repentance. Because what do they hate? Why are they repenting? Because these people are repenting, but not truly. They're like, I want to follow the Lord. And I want my life to be better too. You see? It's not true repentance. It's instead of repentance motivated by fear. Fear of judgment, fear of consequences, fear of what's going to happen in this world, fear of not getting what I want in this world, fear of God's own ire. That's false repentance, motivated by that kind of fear. Instead, and yet the sin is still loved, right? The person still loves their sin in their hearts. So, false repentance can also be motivated purely by a fear of men, the judgment of others. But if that's why we're repenting, notice what happens. If we're repenting because we fear men, we fear God's judgment, we fear what's happening in this world, then our external changes will only dam up our lusts and sins. And if the dam is broken down, the sin will rush out like a mighty river. That's all false repentance does. It plugs up the polluted fountain. Here's a fountain that's gushing all kinds of wickedness in the center of a city. What if you plug it up? Will you stop the flow? But the streams are still diseased. Only the gospel can heal the disease. The law can plug the fountain. But that's not true repentance. Those who are falsely repentant will always return to their love because that plug won't hold. You know, the moment your fears in this life go away, if you haven't really repented, when you feel more freedom or you're in a season, a different season of life, those sins will flow back out. Those who are falsely repentant always return to their loves. They love their sins. So look with me. Let's see a couple places that show this. Look with me, if you will, at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. So this is warning against false teachers. So it describes the way false teachers teach. One of the key things, a way of identifying a false teacher, is whether they're legalists or lawless. They don't preach repentance. That's one of the chief things. They don't. A false teacher preaches, do the externals of the law. If he's a legalist, if he's a lawless false teacher, he says, well, Jesus died for your sins. He died for your sins. He died for your sins. And they don't teach repentance. So look what verse 17 says about such teachers. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. These false teachers, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. So these are pretenders. These are legalists. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So these are, even lawless teachers are legalistic externally, you know? So if they teach a cheap grace, they're usually going to keep it clean enough in front of the crowd so that you can't see their sin, right? So they got that external cleanliness, but it's a lie. Instead, they're enslaved. And then verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. So here's what can happen. People can be like, oh, I love all the teachings of Jesus. This is amazing. And they have this burst of excitement about becoming Christian. And they act like Christians. But the root has never changed. It's just an external change. And what happens is they are again entangled. Notice how it says they are again entangled in them. Someone who only reforms his outward life will again become entangled in his sin. If the root is not killed of sin and replaced with the root of the gospel of Jesus, then you will again become entangled in them and overcome, for the last state has become worse for them than the first. And once you're overcome by those sins that were only stopped up in the first place, your last state will be far worse. You'll go further, much further than you did the first time, becoming entrenched. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness. Why would we even say that? Because hell has degrees. Hell will be worse for these people, these falsely penitents. Better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now, someone said, well, this is losing your salvation. No, it was always a dog. Dogs are dogs. He was never a sheep. This person was a dog from the beginning. And a sow was a sow from the beginning, never a sheep. And what happens? Well, they reform outwardly. They clean up in some sense, and then it says they return to their vomit. And the sow returns to wallow in the mire. This reminds me of something Jesus said in Matthew 12, if you'll turn there. Matthew 12, verse 43. It says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but it finds none. So it's possible for, you know, you're under the influence of the spiritual world one way or another, right? You either are dwelt by the spirit or you're in the kingdom of the devil, and he is definitely seeking to devour you spiritually. And so someone who is in the kingdom of darkness is under the influence of unclean spirits in some way, to some degree. And if they outwardly reform, they clean up, that influence can be cast away. But then it says, in verse 44, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Look what even an unbeliever can do. They can defy the kingdom of darkness. They can put their house in order. They can sweep it all up, and they can look like pretty clean Christians on the outside. But what does this demon do? Verse 45, then it goes and it brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And then this is the same thing Peter said. The last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation. So it is, someone who has falsely repented is in big trouble. Because if they don't truly repent, then when the dam breaks, when the cork comes out of the fountain, the sin will flow. So how is the stream healed? How is our heart actually changed? How does it change? Well, the Bible teaches that when you understand that your sin is what put Jesus on the cross, if you can believe that, and that it deserves an eternity of hell, which means that hell, you can't even pay for your sins in hell. That's how bad your sins are. You can't pay them off. Only God, the Son, could pay them off. And that's how bad your sins are. You start to see how ugly and horrid your sins actually are, and the evil of them, and the offense of them to the one true holy God, and the way that they corrupt the image of God within us. But then you see that the same God who would rightly destroy us and damn us to eternity forever came among us in the person of the Son, healed our infirmities, taught us with all humility, took those sins to his body on the tree, and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he embraced his own wrath on the cross to satisfy his own justice that we could be forgiven and cleansed. And that all he says, what he says is don't work, don't clean up, don't reform your life, don't try to change, don't fix yourself, don't think, don't move a muscle. You sit there, do nothing, don't walk the aisle, don't pray a prayer, don't do anything, but look unto Jesus. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. He says, look to me, just look. Don't raise yourself up by your bootstraps. You look to Jesus. You look at him and you trust him that he can save you. He does save you. His blood washes you. His righteousness covers you. He reconciles you to the one true holy God. He promises you an eternal hope that it is not death to die. You'll be raised again one day and you'll dwell with him forever in heaven, wherein only righteousness dwells. And if you look unto this Jesus and just look at him and see him for who he is, not only will you be forgiven, but by faith, you can repent, and he'll teach you how over your lifetime. And he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He's a gentle teacher, a lowly teacher, a humble teacher, a patient teacher. He'll teach you to repent, but you got to look at him. You've got to believe. And believing, you'll live forever, and he'll make you like Jesus, and you'll know what real life and joy is in Christ. For those who are truly repentant, sin itself is the greatest burden and dread, not the consequences of sin. I've been kind of beating that horse, but that's important to understand, is to see the ugliness. How do we see the ugliness of our sin? It's the way I just described. Look with me at Psalm 38, if you will. Verses 1 to 4. So here's the thing. Even true Christians can be in a backslidden state such that what's overwhelming their faith is unbelief. Now, they still believe, but their faith has wavered a lot, and they're overwhelmed by unbelief, and they've started to put on false repentance and this kind of a thing. Usually it's in a trial. When believers go through a great trial, it squeezes us such that the remaining ugly things that are in us are forced out in a way we didn't have to deal with before. And so David is talking about this. And he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. Does God get angry with his children? Only as a father, never as a judge. He never condemns because you're justified, nor discipline me in your wrath. So he does discipline in anger, but it's an anger against our sin, for us. For your arrows have sunk into me. Your hand has come down on me. He's experienced the consequences of his sin. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. Then it says, and this is the point, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. He doesn't say, I mean, what's his greatest burden here? Yes, all the rest is a burden. Yes, he doesn't want God's wrath, and oh, he feels the arrows of the consequences of his sin, but his great burden, the thing that is too heavy for him, is his own sin. He says, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. My sides are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. And it just goes on. But then look at verse 15. It says, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. That's faith right there. He believes, Lord, you're going to answer. I haven't heard you answer, but I know you will. And then he says in verse 18, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. And then verse 21, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. So this is what true repentance is like. The greatest burden is our own sin. But Christ is our great hope. And though our sin is great, grace is greater than our sin. Your sin is like a match. One match. Christ's grace is like the whole Atlantic Ocean. Your sin cannot stand against the grace of Jesus. You look unto him, and he will forgive you. He'll take you to himself, and then he'll teach you to repent of your sins and to walk faithfully before him. Well, we have just a few more minutes, so I want to do one more very briefly. The third point was, well, did I do the third? I think I only got it the second, didn't I? So the third point is this: false repentance is mostly concerned with greater and open sins, but true repentance is mostly concerned with secret sin, which he used to love to commit. So that's another way to identify someone who is falsely repentant is they're mostly worried about the big things they do outwardly that are bad. And there's examples of this. Cain, what was Cain's first sin? Does anyone know? Cain and Abel, what was his first sin? His offering. He didn't trust the Lord or offer the right thing to God. But his second sin, which was the murder of his brother Abel, is the one that in Genesis 4:13 says that he's bothered about. He was bothered about the, I mean, it bothered him that he, look at it, Genesis 4:13. Yeah, and he's not even really bothered about that sin. He's bothered about the effect of it. It says, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. For what, though? For murdering Abel. Cain is never sorry for or has any sense of problem with his false offering in the first place. You see? Another example is Judas. What did Judas do throughout Christ's entire ministry? He was a what? A thief. He was covetous and stole from the money purse throughout this whole ministry. And then he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and he felt very guilty about that. And then he went back into the Pharisees and the scribes where he had sold, and he throws the silver back. Why? Well, because he betrayed Christ. You don't see any remorse about his covetousness or his theft, secret sin. See, someone who's really repentant, they're more concerned about their secret sins. The ones that beset them in their hearts. Self-centered contempt, other-centered contempt, unforgiveness, unbelief, lust, murder, worldliness, covetousness, discontentment. Lying, gossiping, manipulating, deriding other people, sins of the lips. That's what bothers a Christian who's repentant, is their inward sins. That's their greatest burden, because they understand that's the root of everything else. That's the root of it all, is the inward sins. And the sin above all that an unbeliever, that a believer, a faithfully repentant Christian is most concerned about is his unbelief, remaining unbelief, his pride. That's what unbelief is pride, same thing, right? Because unbelief is I'm not trusting Jesus. Pride is I'm trusting myself. They're just like scale. It's like a scale, you know? You don't trust Jesus, you're trusting your own way. Even if you're trusting someone else, you're still trusting yourself that you should trust that person. You know? So, pride and unbelief. But then, back to, if false repentance is concerned with outward, greater sins, then true repentance is concerned with those inward ones. But how is faith fired in our hearts? You know, if unbelief is our main problem, our greatest evil, how is that strengthened? It is not by preaching to ourselves, you need to believe. Come on, believe, heart. Let's get it together. I want to believe. Let me believe. That's not how it works. It's by looking to Jesus. Just looking at him. Look at his perfect life and his word. Read the Gospels. This is how faith is strengthened. There's no way around the means of grace, which is in the word of God. And not so that you can find things that you know that are just interesting, but to see Jesus there. Who is Christ? Crucified and risen, and then seeing him by the Holy Spirit, we believe. And believing, sin dies at the root. Over a lifetime. And so that is some of what the Bible teaches about true and false repentance. It's good to see all of you here this morning. Welcome everyone here back to morning worship, which begins at 10:45. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace to us and great love that you have not dealt with your people according to their sins, but that you have dealt with us according to Christ's righteousness, his blood, his death, his resurrection, that you have dealt with us even now according to Christ's prayers, that our faithful brother is seated in the heavenly places even now praying for us, that we're here, that none of us is here by accident. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Strengthen our faith by the means of grace today, we pray. And help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, with reverence and with awe, as you command and as we are privileged to do. In Jesus' merciful name, amen.